Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you're so good, God. We thank you so much for this evening, God. We thank you for the body of Christ, God, that we can gather together in your name, Lord, and sing these praises to you, Lord, and get into your word. And we expect you to move in our hearts, Lord. You say your word doesn't return void, God. So we pray now that your Holy Spirit would just direct your word into our hearts, Lord, and that you would just help us to understand these truths, Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege we have to gather here. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And y'all can say hi to each other. All righty, everybody. Good evening again. I don't know if I have to talk down. Probably good, yeah? All right, all good. Y'all can hear me all right? Awesome. All righty. Well, good evening. My name is Colin. I'm not Pastor John, but I think a lot of y'all know that. And, you know, Pastor John is out on vacation with family, enjoying some time off. I know he misses us, though. But in the meantime, you'll be hearing from me, a.k.a. hopefully the Holy Spirit, not me, but tonight and next week on Wednesday. And then this Sunday, we will have Pastor Clint from Calvary Chapel, San Antonio, coming up to speak to us. So, yeah, we're going to go through the book of Jonah, hopefully, Lord willing. We'll try to do chapter 1 and 2 tonight, and then chapters 3 and 4 next week. So there's a lot. I mean, the book of Jonah is a shorter book. It's only 4 chapters, 48 verses. But I think we can do it, so we better get started. So if y'all would like to join me in prayer one more time, we'll pray and we'll jump right in. Sound good? All right, let's do it. So Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you again for this evening, God. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight that came eager to hear your word, Lord, and to praise you, God. You alone deserve the glory and the honor and the praise, God. And we're so thankful that we do have your word, Lord, and we're thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit, God, to help us understand the truth, Lord, and it's all found in your word. And so I pray tonight, God, that you would guide us and direct us through these scriptures, Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide them, Lord, and rightly apply them in our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just hear it, but we would do it as well, God. And I just pray you would transform hearts tonight, God. Help us to understand your heart even more, and help us to be more like your son, Jesus, when we leave, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the book of Jonah, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, at least. You know, most people, even the unbelieving community, you know, like most unbelievers even know about Jonah, and they usually associate it with something to do with a whale, right? And that's a lot of times the extent of it for most people. You know, I remember growing up in church, and this was a pretty popular, you know, Sunday school for the kids, you know, nursery story, you know, Jonah and the whale or whatever. But it's less common, you know, that people really know the message that God's trying to give through this account of a unwilling prophet, basically. And so it's really not about the fish at all. It's not about the whale. And actually, that has actually caused this book to be criticized a lot by even theologians and, you know, people, you know, higher critics. They criticize this book because they can't come to believe that, you know, God could use a fish to swallow somebody, you know, this and that. And so it's come under a lot of biblical criticism. I think the book of Jonah is one of the ones people point at a lot when they want to criticize the Bible. And so we're going to get into this. And there's some themes in this book. There's a lot. I mean, with any scripture, it's kind of hard to pinpoint. God's kind of speaking to us on so many different levels. But we're going to really see God's graciousness, his mercy, his salvation, his sovereignty, you know, so all this kind of working together in this account. And so God's word is amazing like that. You know, as I mentioned, you know, this is a story told a lot in Sunday school for little children. You know, like the word of God, I've heard it said, it's shallow enough, you know, for a child to wade into, but it's also deep enough to drown a theologian. So, you know, the more you look into the Word of God, the more that you find, really. And so that's my hope for us with this study in Jonah. And so we'll kind of jump right in. And just to give a little context on this book, Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel. It was written by Jonah. It's accepted many that it's written by Jonah. We can't really prove that, but there's indicators that Jonah himself wrote this book. And it was written around 785 to 760 BC. It's one of the minor prophets as opposed to a major prophet like, you know, Isaiah or Daniel. And it's really just because of the length of the prophecy. It doesn't mean it's less significant or anything like that. And so some contemporary prophets of Jonah at the time were Joel and Amos. Y'all probably familiar with those books as well. They were all kind of prophesying to Israel right around that time, with the exception of Jonah. Something interesting about Jonah is he's one of the only prophets that was sent to a Gentile nation to prophesy. Every other prophet was sent to their own people, to Israel or Judah, to prophesy to their own nation. But Jonah was actually sent to a Gentile nation, which is very interesting. And so we know about Jonah's timeline because we get in 2 Kings chapter 14 that he prophesied to Jeroboam the second, which was another one of the wicked kings, long line of wicked kings in northern Israel. But in 2 Kings, it says that he, talking about Jeroboam the second, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So 2 Kings references Jonah by name, just like the book of Jonah calls out Jonah, which we'll see in a second. And so, like I mentioned, he's the only prophet sent to a Gentile nation. And it's interesting about this book as well. It's not really about the prophecy at all that he gave. It's about him. It's about the prophet himself. And so, you know, when I'm thinking about this, you have to ask yourself, like, what is a prophet first? And really, a prophet is just a messenger of God, somebody that brings God's oracles to somebody. You know, they're just speaking for God on his behalf, right? And so most prophets, I mean, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they all would speak about the coming Messiah, his kingdom that he was bringing, and judgment. And those are like the main themes like a lot of the prophets were talking about. And so when we're looking at this story, how does this story speak about these things, right? And ultimately, it's all pointing to Jesus, right? And so with that in mind, that's kind of what you want to look at this story. It's not really about the prophecy. It's about the prophet. But what is this telling us about God? And that's the whole point, right? And what does God want us to understand from this story? So the book is very dense in wisdom. It's power-packed. I mean, like I mentioned, it's only 48 verses. It's only four chapters. We're going to do the first two tonight. So let's just jump right into it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So you get right off the bat, you know, God has a calling, and then Jonah has a response to that calling. And so let's talk about Jonah for a second. Jonah's name actually means dove. Doesn't have a whole lot of significance, at least what I've seen. It probably does, but his name means dove. And he was, like I said, one of the last prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel before they were exiled to, they were taken over by Assyria. And so he's from Gath-Hepher, it says in 2 Kings, which is a small town in northern Israel. It was like a border town on the north side. And it says he's the son of Amittai, which Amittai's name means truthful. And that's about all we know about his father. But what's interesting that they list his name like this, and he's the son of Amittai. And in 2 Kings, it talks about Jonah was from this city. All that is telling us that Jonah, like, was a real person. He was a real prophet. And that this is a historical account. It's not a fable. It's not a fiction. You know, this is a real guy who really lived in this time period, and this happened to him, right? And so the reason I'm stressing that so much is, like, you know, it's not a surprise to us that unbelievers or people that aren't of faith would criticize the Bible, right? But even Jonah's story has its, like, criticism within the church. Like, even Christians we'll discount this as a fable or maybe some spiritual allegory, you know, to speak of something else. And that's in the church itself. Those are people that claim to believe in the Lord, right? And so they discount Jonah for sure, but they also discount, you know, any miraculous work in the Bible. A lot of people try to spiritualize things and say, well, that's just talking about a spiritual truth, you know, like they're not taking it for what it says as literal, right? And so there are things in the Bible that paint pictures and there are those things, but there's many things that are just read it as it is. It's saying what it says, and that's what happened, right? And so you can even find like seminaries teaching this way in this cynical view, you know. And it's kind of sad nowadays that that's kind of being taught in seminaries. Like, it's not good. So, you know, I'll talk about biblical criticism. And before biblical criticism rose, this was always accounted as fact. It was always a true story, even by the Jewish rabbinical leaders and the early church fathers. They all took this as literal fact, right? And so, you know, in the 1600s to 1800s, there was this Enlightenment called the German Enlightenment. But that's when biblical criticism started coming up. And it was because they started getting knowledge of, you know, religious diversity around the world. You know, science was progressing. They were learning things. And so that started this rise of like, well, maybe the people that wrote the Bible didn't know what they're talking about, basically. You know, it's like we've come past those things. We're smarter than they were then, and now we can pick and choose what is credible in the Bible and what is not. And that's still around today, obviously, right? You know, you run into that all the time, even in Christian circles. You know, it's like, well, we've kind of moved past all that. You can't do that, right? And it's really rooted in pride, you know? Like, we know more now. You know, we have all these scientific discoveries, and we don't have to believe in the Bible anymore, and we can pick and choose what we believe. But, you know, if you really look into that further, science is catching up with the Word, not the other way around. Like, I just saw on Instagram the other day that these astronomers were able to track and prove that there was an eclipse the day that Jesus was crucified. You know, it talks about it got dark, you know, and so they're now saying, oh, yeah, that actually could, you know, so, and you see that all over with archaeological discoveries and so on and so forth. You know, the Word of God stands true, and it has withheld the test of time. And so, you know, beside all that, if you still have doubt about this story being literal, Jesus himself references Jonah in the New Testament. Matthew 12 is a good place to look. But Matthew 12, verse 39 41, this is Jesus. He's answering the Pharisees, and he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is referencing Jonah in a literal way as well, and his comparison wouldn't make sense otherwise, right? So Jesus himself is holding true that this is a true story, and so that should do it for any believer, any Christian. If you know, you should take Jesus' word over anything, right? And so, you know, if you are doubtful of the word and you kind of aren't super keen on believing in the supernatural, you know, and you're picking and choosing what you think is credible in the Bible, you know, what makes you think that Jesus can save you then? Like, if one thing can be false, then all of it can be false, right? You know, that's where that slippery slope happens. If you start doing this, it doesn't end up well, you know, and then people will fall away from faith, I think. They start thinking, well, that's not true, this isn't true. And so it's dangerous. It's a dangerous road to go down. And, you know, it's really no problem if you truly believe Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days he created everything in existence. He can do anything, right? He can certainly preserve his word to be infallible. He can certainly use anything in his creation for any purpose he wants, right? And so that should do it for any believer right there. Okay, so moral of that is, don't put God in a box of your own understanding, because, I mean, that's silly. Long story short. So let's move on. Nineveh, he says to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. So Nineveh ends up being the capital of Assyria shortly after Jonah. I think it's about 80 years after. I mean, it was pretty much the capital of Assyria at this time. Assyria was like the world superpower, and Nineveh was like the epicenter of Assyria. And so it was east of the Tigris River in Mesopotamia, which I'm sure y'all all know where that is. It's modern-day Iraq. They found the ruins of Nineveh next to Mosul. So think modern-day Iraq. This is kind of the areas northeast of Israel, of Jerusalem. So it was not close. It would have been a pretty good trek to get there. And so it says it's a great city. And that's really talking of a few things. Like, it was a massive city. We're going to see later in chapter 3 that it was a 3 days journey just to get through it. And at that time, a day's journey was considered like 20 to 25 miles. So you're thinking like 75 miles in diameter, massive city. I think I tried to get on Google Maps and relate this to something we would know. But I mean, imagine like very far east side of Dallas and then all the way to the west, you know, Weatherford, Fort Worth. I mean, the Metroplex, you know, back in the day. And then that's not to mention like the surrounding, you know, suburbs, if you will. And so, and so Nineveh, we get the history of Nineveh. It goes all the way back to Genesis 10, right after the flood. Nimrod established Nineveh. He also established Babel. And if you remember this account, Nimrod was not a good dude. He was bad. And so that should give you a very kind of idea of this type of city, right? It's very much anti-God. And so the Assyrians were known for their brutality. It's saying that crowd against it because their wickedness has come up before me. So the Assyrians were very brutal people. Like I said, they're the world's superpower at the time. They had the most advanced chariots. So they were going around and conquering everyone they could, basically. And they would often like torture their captives to send messages of fear. It was like psychological warfare. And, you know, just a few stories, like they would, you know, they would cut out the tongues of blasphemers. They would maim you. When they would capture people, they would put hooks in their jaw in a line, and then they would march them back to Assyria. And so, I mean, just very brutal people. And they were a constant threat to Israel during the time of Jonah. And so on top of their brutality, Nineveh was also famous in the ancient world as a center of worship for Ashtoreth. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ashtoreth, but that's the fertility goddess, pagan god. And to worship Ashtoreth, there was, you know, lots of temple prostitution. I don't want to make a Diddy Party joke, but basically that, you know, just very debauchery. And that kind of thing. And so the pagan gods were also often worshipped, like, not just one. They would worship them all, right? And so there was Molech. There was a few others. And so, you know, there was child sacrifice involved in a lot of this. So just terribly evil, wicked things that the city was the center of, you know? And so he says to cry out against them. God says to cry out against them. And that's with an implied sense of you know, cry out so that they would repent, you know? You know, why would you even warn a people that they're going to be judged and destroyed without the sense that if you turn, maybe it will withhold the judgment? You're going to see that later in the story. But, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, as another example, was judged, you know, because of sexual immorality. But they were judged suddenly. They didn't get a warning. Only Lot and his family got the warning, right? So they were judged suddenly. And at this time, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah rings in everyone's head today, even without you being a believer. Like, you know, the word sodomite comes from that. And so at the time of Jonah, the Assyrians and everyone would have known about Sodom and Gomorrah as well, right? So that's kind of playing into, you know, go cry out against them. And God is offering repentance and mercy to them in that sense that he's sending Jonah to them. That's what God wants, really, right? So it's interesting to me that God seems to show a special hatred of sexual immorality. You know, you see a lot of, you know, sin, all sin leads to death. But it seems with God, it's like sexual immorality is a big one. You know, you go all the way back to Genesis and the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And there was this sexual perversion. And that's what led to the flood, really. And then you see it just all over. Sodom and Gomorrah, I mentioned, and everything. So why is sexual sin like a big deal? Well, I think of a couple of practical reasons is, you know, it's a big foothold, first of all, for the devil. It's something that is addictive, you know, it can be. It can really take hold of a person. And it's also, it has big consequences, right? And so I mentioned that they would worship these gods together. And so, you know, with sexual immorality and unhinged, you know, sexual activity, there's often unwanted pregnancies. And that's where that child sacrifice kind of came into. And like, we think that's all brutal and barbaric, but it's the same today, you know? We don't hold a very high, you know, view, I guess, of like what the seriousness of that sin is, you know? And you look at the abortion industry, and I just saw that. Another stat, the leading cause of death in America is abortion, you know, and second place wasn't even close, right? So it's awful, and this is wicked. And so God is asking Jonah to go and cry out against the city. God has a heart for them. He wants them to turn to him, right? And then you get just down a little further, and this is kind of the record scratch so far. It says in verse 3, but Jonah fled, arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that's very weird. As we know, like a prophet, we would expect that was just up and do God's will at the drop of a hat. He would be willing to go anywhere God sent him. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, right? And so Tarshish at that time was like the furthest known part of the western, farthest known western part of the Mediterranean Sea. It's thought to be in somewhere in modern day Spain, but it was like the jumping off point of the world at that time. Like past Tarshish, it was like undiscovered. You know, the maps weren't drawn for things past that. So this was like the furthest place he could go, right? And it says to flee the Lord's presence. And so I had to ask myself, I'm like, did he really think he could flee God's presence being a prophet? You know, you should know God. You should know he's the creator of everything. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent. You know, he's everywhere. He's in everything. So how did he think he could flee the Lord's presence, right? And, you know, that word presence could also mean like face, you know, like attention, you know, like about face in the military or whatever. So maybe it was that he was trying to get out of the spotlight of God. Like he was like, if I just leave, he'll pick someone else, right? Because he didn't want to go. We'll get the reason later. I don't want to spoil it. We'll save that. I'm sure everybody knows. But anyways, maybe he was trying to get away from God that he would not have to do this calling. Maybe he was just like, maybe God will call somebody else. Could maybe mean from the presence of the Lord. Like they had this view that the Lord resided in the temple, you know, so just to get out of Israel, just to go. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do anymore. He was done. He quit. And so, you know, I thought, why didn't he just not go, right? Why did he have to go to Tarshish? Why didn't he just say, I'm not going to do it, you know? And it made me think of like our disobedience. When we disobey God, you don't remain stagnant. You don't kind of stay where you are. It always ends up in backsliding. You're always going to be going away from the Lord or closer to the Lord. You don't ever stand in the same spot, right? And so Jonah's running from God. We don't know exactly why, but we can presume that, you know, Jonah's expectation didn't match up with God's plan, right? He might have had these expectations, you know, I'm going to be a great prophet like so-and-so. I'm going to prophesy to Israel. And maybe, you know, now, oh God, you didn't ask anybody else to go to a Gentile nation. So whatever it was, his expectation wasn't lining up with the reality of God's will. And so before you jump all over Jonah, like it's easy to read this and be like, wow, what a dummy. You know, I can't believe he did that. But, you know, we all have this tendency. We are all sin-natured, sinner people that have the propensity to run from God. We're sheep that wander, right? And he's the shepherd. And so we have this tendency as well. And I keep saying, like, we don't know what his reason right here, but the reason for disobedience really doesn't matter, because it all boils down to pride and self-centeredness, right? What I want is, I want to do this, and God wants me to do this. It's that battle of wills, right? And so, you know, the root of disobedience is pride and selfishness. You know, that's where disobedience stems from. And so it really comes back to, what do you believe? You know, do you believe God is who he says he is? He says he's gracious. He says he's merciful. He says he loves us. And he withholds no good thing from us, right? And so why would we ever think that our will is better than his? He knows way better than we do. And so really then, if you're disobeying, I mean, either you're being deceived or you may not really believe like you think you do. Like, go back to square one. God created everything. He's over all. You submit yourself to him, right? So Jonah disobeyed God's word, basically. God told him to do something. He disobeyed. And like I said, before you jump all over Jonah, you know, we have a lot more than Jonah had at that time. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full word of God. We have a track record of God proving himself faithful over and over and over and over and over and over again with all these different people. So we, you know, to whom much is given, much is required, right? So just remember that. So let's move on. He goes down to Joppa, it says, and he goes down into the ship. So you keep seeing this word down. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. He went down into it. And so, like I said, disobedience is going to take you away from the Lord. He's going down. He's backsliding. And so it's interesting, too, that he just happens to find a ship in Tarshish, you know, ready to take him where he wants to go. It seems like the world's always ready to provide you an alternative to God, to following God. It's readily available everywhere you turn. Satan gives you opportunity to run from God everywhere. And so it's interesting, it says he paid the fare as well. Like, they highlight that point. And, you know, that's another thing. It's like, sin is going to cost you. It will always cost you. You can take that to the bank, pun intended. So, and it's interesting that he said it went with them to Tarshish. So there's always a willing crowd to take you with them away from God as well. You know, you're not going to be lonely running from God kind of thing. So let's continue on. Verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. It says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." And so just try to kind of put yourself in the scene. You know, you're on a ship in the middle of an ocean with a tempest, right? And notice who sent this storm. It's the Lord, right? And so this is like the first act of sovereignty you see on God's behalf in this story. This is like the first God sovereign show of power. And he brings a wind on the sea, and there is a mighty tempest. And so a mighty tempest, it's just a violent storm. You know, think of hurricane, you know, hail, lightning, thunder, extremely rough seas at this time. And I was just kind of curious, because I'm equating this in my mind to a hurricane. And so a Category 1 hurricane, 75-mile-an-hour winds, is kind of where that stops. And then a Category 5 is 155-mile-an-hour winds and up. And so you're going to see that this storm is like a supernatural storm. Like, the sailors and everything, they perceive, you see here, that it's not a normal thing. And so this must have been an insane storm, right? So just imagine you're in a hurricane on a boat. And these old boats aren't like the Titanic. You know, they're wooden. You know, it's pretty dicey out there. And so it says that the boat was going to be broken up. So this storm is going to destroy the boat and the people on the boat if it doesn't stop, right? And so, like I said, it's perceived to be a supernatural storm because the unbelievers, you know, I call them unbelievers, the mariners, we can kind of equate that to not children of God. The mariners, they were pagans. You know, they thought they were going to die. So they start praying to their gods, right? Each of their own gods, right? Their false gods. And they dumped their cargo, right? And so it's interesting to me, like, why so often do people have to be brought this low before they cry out to God? And it's interesting, I think, that they dumped their cargo, right? It's like you come to this point where you think you're going to die and nothing else matters anymore, right? You're getting rid of all your stuff. Like, I just want to live. And this is when they cry out to God. And to me, it's like, why is it so hard for God to break through? And, you know, just the thought of materialism and just, like, you're so caught up with your stuff and your job and the busyness. It's like God is always right there, but whenever the rubber hits the road is usually when people cry out to him, right? And so it's interesting. And, you know, that thought is like, how much would you pay for this drug that would save your life if you had, you know, terminal cancer? How much money would you give to save your life? You know, and it's like kind of where these people are. And so you notice the contrast. You know, these guys are freaking out, praying to their gods. And then you got Jonah, who it says he went down the lowest part of the ship and went to sleep. And, you know, there's that term lowest again. He keeps going down further and further. And so you read this and it's like, I mean, how could you sleep through a hurricane and, you know, storms, waves that are huge, you know, the boat's about to be broken up. And how could you sleep through that, right? And there's a couple of reasons I could think of. You know, is probably the first one that came to me is that Jonah didn't fear death. He didn't care if he died. You know, he's running from God. He's a prophet. He knows the Lord. Maybe he's expecting, you know, worst thing that's going to happen is I die and I go be with the Lord, right? Maybe that's one of them. But I think what this is really showing about Jonah's heart is that, you know, that if that's true, he doesn't fear death. He's still indifferent to what's going on. There's people on this boat that are dying, that are going to die. And it's all because of him, you know, and he's asleep, right? And so this was all because of Jonah's disobedience, right? And he doesn't care, you know? And that just shows, you know, this is a lie that I bought into when I was younger. A lot is, You know, I thought my sin only affected myself, right? It doesn't, I'm sinning, Mom, why do you care what I do? You know, like, I'm just going to do my thing. Why do you care? And, you know, it does affect others, right? In this case, it's these guys are going to die because of Jonah's sin. You know what I'm saying? And so on top of that, you know, he's asleep. He doesn't care. He's apathetic. And that's what backsliding does to us as well, is that it desensitizes us. You know, we don't really have compassion on other people. We're super self-centered about it. We don't really care. And unfortunately, many Christians are asleep like this. You know, they're just wrapped up in themselves. They don't really care about other people's salvation. They definitely don't care about the gospel being spread. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And that's it. And I lived like that for a long time. But you're going to see God cares about your heart, and he won't let you stay that way, right? If you really are a child of his. And so they say to call on your God. These mariners, they still don't have the right view of God. They're like, your God might save us, you know, like as if there's a lot of gods. And it doesn't seem like Jonah, you know, did what they asked. You know, he's still only thinking of himself. And so they go on. There's no answer from Jonah. It says they cast lots. And they're still trying anything. They're freaking out. They just want to save their life. So they start casting lots, which was, it was used by the pagans and the Israelites, actually. It was superstition for the pagans. It was kind of like a false god kind of thing, you know, a superstitious thing. And then, but the Israelites actually used casting lots as well. So like in Leviticus 16, Aaron cast lots for the scapegoat, you might know. And then Joshua had casted lots when he was dividing up the land for the Israelites. And then even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, they cast lots to determine Matthias as an apostle. So there was a place for casting lots among believers, among children of God. But these pagans were doing it, you know, in a superstitious way. And I wouldn't go around casting lots to try to decide what God's will is, you know, unless you really know that's what he's asking you to do. But not a very good practice. We have his whole counsel. We have his word. He speaks to us plenty through that, right? And so we see that the Lord intervenes on these lots, right? Because the lot does, in fact, fall on Jonah. And so this is another sign of God's sovereignty. You know, he's intervening. He's stepping in, and he's directing this lot to fall on Jonah. And that's interesting to me that he would work through these pagans' superstition, right? Like, why would God want to work through a practice that wasn't godly to break through to these people, right? And so it's kind of interesting because I started thinking about this, and it seems like God often will come down to like our level, where we're at the moment of our understanding, to break through to us and speak to us. You know, I think of Pharaoh in Exodus. You know, all the plagues that were pronounced upon Egypt were all directed at his idols, at the Egyptian idols, right? And so God is almost like, okay, look, I'm stronger than this idol. I'm stronger than this idol. So he kind of comes to where they're at, and he's speaking to them. And then Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you know, God speaks to him in this vision of an idol. It's a big statue. And Nebuchadnezzar was all about world domination. And so God is like coming down and interceding and getting in the picture with these pagans, right? And so he's bringing them closer and closer to Jonah, it seems like. He's almost like, hey, it's this guy. This is the guy that's the cause of it, right? And it's interesting because Jonah's God's messenger. And so in a sense, you know, God is bringing these guys to himself, to God, to his messenger. And that's even despite Jonah's hard heart for these guys. Jonah doesn't care about them, but God is still working. God is compassionate and merciful, and he wants to save. And so you see a contrast. Obviously, you're going to see it a little bit throughout this whole story of Jonah. But you see this contrast between the man of God, Jonah, and then these pagans, right? Jonah is disobedient, he's apathetic, he doesn't care. And then these pagans are like caught in the crossfire, and they're just trying to figure out how to make it stop. And so, you know, was the Lord trying to destroy them with this storm? You know, you had to ask yourself. You know, a lot of people talk about the God of the Old Testament was mean and scary and judgmental, but we have the same God. He doesn't change, right? He's always merciful, he's always compassionate. And so you could look at this as, oh, he's punishing Jonah, which in a sense, he does chasten us, right? And we'll get to that a little bit. But, you know, he's using this storm to draw not only Jonah's heart back to him, he's also using this for these guys on the boat that don't know the Lord, right? And so God is using He could use a storm when we're backslidden as a believer. He'll put things in our ways to draw us back to Him, and He's also using them to grow our faith. It could be a storm that we didn't do anything to deserve. It couldn't be self-inflicted. And He's still using things in this world to draw us to Him. And He does it for the child of God and the unbeliever, right? And so, you know, you got to ask yourself, like, are you experiencing storms? You know, if you're not, you might want to check yourself, because most people I talk to, if you're a child of God, you're going to be sanded, you know, polished into His image, and it kind of hurts. But praise the Lord, it's not forever. We will be glorified one of these days. We won't have to do that. And so, like I keep saying, despite Jonah's disobedience, God is working all things together for good. This is another sign of His sovereignty. It's like He can even use a disobedient prophet. He can use a sinful person to bring about His purposes. And I was thinking about this even more. It's like, you know, Jonah's on this boat, man of God on this boat with these unbelievers, you know, and it started making me think, you know, we're on this boat, this earth with unbelievers, you know, and it says this earth is passing away. The boat's being broken up, and we have hope. We have this peace amidst the storm. You know, we're not afraid of death like Jonah. Not that he's a great example, but this is another picture that popped out to me. It's like, you know, God is wanting to save the lost, right? And are we asleep in the bottom of the boat, or are we going to go out and spread the word and bring the truth to these lost people? And because that's what God wants, right? And so God will bring us across people's path, and they will recognize this peace that you have, and they'll come to you and say, what do you mean, sleeper? Like, how are you sleeping through this? And that's another sense of that picture. So let's continue on to verse 8 real quick. It says, then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And so you see right here the mariners, they pepper him with these five questions. And I kind of picture this like, not just one guy's asking five questions, but there's like a mob on them. They're like, what, you know, like that kind of thing. And you imagine there's a storm going on as well. I mean, it's chaos. I don't know how they have time to talk, really, because there's a hurricane going on and you're about to die, but they do. And so Jonah's response kind of seems vague at first glance, right? They ask him five questions, and he really only says two things, right? He says, I'm a Hebrew, and that word Hebrew translates to, it means one from beyond. And this was a name given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a name given to them. And in Hebrew tradition, it meant one from beyond the Euphrates River. It was kind of like a geographical term for these people, which evolved into, actually, they would know that these people were monotheistic. You know, they would know that the Hebrews worshipped a one God, you know. So there was a lot of things wrapped up in that word Hebrew. And he also says to them that he fears the Lord. Which is ironic. It's kind of weird to me that he says that. But the fear of the Lord shows up a lot in the Bible, as you know. And it's this idea of reverence. And it also has this idea of actual fear of the Lord. Like, it's a respect term, but it's also like, be afraid. You know, there's a couple passages I'll pull. It's all over the Bible, but here's three. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And then in Proverbs 14:2, it says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. And then in Matthew 10:28, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus said that. And so you get this idea, yes, it's a reverence and a respect for God, but it's also, you should fear the one that's able to cast your soul into hell, right? And so Jonah's saying he fears the Lord. Doesn't quite seem like it, but, and then he goes on to say, the Lord, the one who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah's like cutting through these guys. He's like, my God is the God, the one that made everything, you know. They were praying to their own gods then, and Jonah's over here distinguishing, I serve the true living God, the creator of everything. And so I mentioned, it seems like Jonah's vague, and he's only answering a couple questions, but it's interesting that I was thinking about this, and like, why, you know, why do we have these five questions? Why is the only answer two? But it seems like Jonah's like cutting right down to the issue, right? He's like, and it says that he told them that he was fleeing his presence. So Jonah's cutting right down to the root of the issue. He kind of cuts out the rest, and he's like, here's the problem, and this is what the truth is. And, you know, the mariners were just asking whatever they could because they were clueless. They were just like, what's this? What's that? What's this? What's that? And, you know, and it's kind of the same way. If you keep equating these mariners to unbelievers, you know, they're looking for hope. They're asking all these questions. They're looking for everything. But the man of God, we know the issue. We know the root of the problem, right? Just kind of like Jonah. So Jonah's coming to them with the truth. And, like, you know, we know that, hope is only found in Jesus, right? And so I think it's interesting. It took all this for Jonah to start speaking up about his faith, you know what I mean? Like, about who he was and who he served. And, you know, I thought about that. You know, why has it taken him so long to tell these guys this, right? Why has it taken them to wake him up, you know, shake him like the lot fell on him, now he's talking, you know? And it made me think, you know, like, when, you know, I've been a backslidden Christian in my life before, and when you're backsliding and you're sinning, you don't want to talk about God. You don't want to share God with people. It's almost embarrassing, right? You're like, and to me, like, when you read this, like, I fear the Lord, you know? And then they're like, and then in the same breath, he's like, I'm running from him. So it doesn't make sense, right? Like, if you're out here sinning and backslidden and living worldly, you know, it ruins your witness. You're not going to be able to talk about God to people. And if you do, they're not going to be like, why would I believe you? And that has happened to me. And it's heartbreaking, you know? Like, that's the last thing you want to hear is like, well, you know, you're a Christian. Like, what do you mean? You know, like, what are you doing? And so, you know, the mariners asked this question. We've all been wondering, they're, why, Jonah, why are you doing this? What do you mean? You said you feared the Lord and you're running from him. Why are you doing this? You know, and it says they're exceedingly afraid now because they're like, oh man, we got this guy in this boat that made the one true living God mad. And now there's this sea that's going to kill us. Like, what do we do? Right. And so, you know, back to the point, you know, they're like, why, Jonah? Why are you doing this? You say you're fearing the Lord, you know. It's interesting to me that, you know, when people find out you're a Christian or find out that you have faith, you know, they almost hold you under a microscope. They're looking for something for you to do wrong so that they can point their finger at you, right? And so that's kind of like I get the sense of these guys, you know, they're staring at Jonah, and they have a right to be like, why are you doing this? It doesn't, like, what you're saying isn't lining up with what you're doing, right? And, you know, we can rationalize our sin. You know, there's some reason, you know, Jonah doesn't give them the reason still here. I'm sure he rationalized his reason, like, oh, you know, this is okay that I'm running from the Lord because of this. You know, he's rationalizing it. And, you know, God has the authority to declare what sin is, whether we agree with that or not. You know, if God says it's a sin, it's a sin. You know, don't rationalize it. It doesn't make sense to run from the Lord, right? Like, you get this statement here, and they're all, like, confused, and they should be, because it doesn't make sense if you're a child of God to be running from him, right? And so it says, what shall we do to you? They're still kind of off base. Like, what do we do to you, Jonah, so that the sea may be calm for us? You know, and they just want the symptoms to stop. They want to know how to get peace, and it's often in the wrong place, right? Like, unbelievers are looking for the same peace, often in the wrong place. And meanwhile, God's allowing this storm to get worse and worse and worse and worse, right? And so Jonah finally answers, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know this is because of me. And so what Jonah does here, it looks like he takes responsibility. He offers them a solution. I mean, this statement appears sacrificial, right? You're kind of like, okay, well, Jonah's kind of coming around to us, you know, he's going to sacrifice himself to save these guys. But, you know, I thought, I'm like, why wouldn't you just repent instead? Why wouldn't he just say, okay, God, like, take me back. I'll do what you want. He still doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He still doesn't want to do what God does. But he's just like, whatever, dude, throw me in the sea and it'll be good for you. I also see that this kind of seems like prophetic, right? He's like, if you do this to me, then the sea will become calm. Like, how did Jonah know that God was going to do that, right? It almost seems prophetic. And we'll see a little bit more about that. And it says nevertheless, the mariners It says, nevertheless, they rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And so that phrase, rowed hard but could not, you know, it just made me think, you know, our works are not sufficient to save us at all. You know, without turning to the Lord, you can row as hard as you want, but you won't get there. You know, these guys still don't quite have the right idea of what can save them, right? And so, like I mentioned, God's allowing the storm to get worse. And I'm like, why? You know, why is God still bringing it down heavy? Why couldn't, like, he's increasing the temperature, right? He's making this worse for them. And it's because Jonah's heart still isn't in the right place. Like I mentioned, he's still not repenting. He's just done. He wants to die pretty much. And then the mariners still haven't turned to God either. They're still asking Jonah, like, what to do, right? And they don't listen. He says what to do, and they just continue rowing. So their hearts are still not in the right place. And I hope you're starting to kind of understand, like, the whole point is God is drawing people's hearts to him. And so let's move on to verse 14. It says, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so the mariners finally turn to God, right? They cry out to the Lord, but just notice how they do it, right? So, they say, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish. And so they recognize that the Lord has the power to save them. Okay? They say, do not charge us with innocent blood. They're recognizing that the Lord is the judge. He's the authority. Don't charge me with this sin. They're recognizing that God has the authority. He's the judge. And then they humble themselves. They say, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're like, this is your will. You know, they're recognizing that his ways are perfect, right? So those three things, it's interesting. And then they obey Jonah's instruction that he said earlier, which you could also think of that as God's message, right? Jonah's God's prophet. He's God's messenger. And like I said, that statement seemed prophetic because the storm does cease, right? And so they did what Jonah had said. They obeyed the word of God in a sense, right? And then that resulted in their belief, right? So they feared the Lord exceedingly now. And earlier it just kept saying they feared exceedingly. But now you see the word the Lord in there. They feared the Lord exceedingly. So now they're on the right track now, right? So the evidence of their belief, you know, they took vows, they offered sacrifices, you know. So offering a sacrifice is acknowledgement that you need your sins to be covered, atonement for your sins. And then they took vows, you know, they basically, in a sense, you could say they confessed, they repented, you know, I will follow you now, Lord, your way is the right way, right? And so it's interesting, you know, I used to think a lot about, like, how did people get saved before Jesus died on the cross, right? And we know that salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, has nothing to do with our works. And so how did people in the Old Testament get saved if Jesus hadn't died yet? Like, what did they have faith in? Because it's all by faith. That's, we know that for sure, and right? And so you see here, it was no different for these sailors. You know, they heard a message from God. They heard the word. And then they cried out to God. And then they saw God work. You know, like, they believed in the Lord. And that is how everyone is saved. I just thought it was really cool that it was no different for these guys, right? So the mariners' heart are on track now, right? So now God kind of shifts his focus to Jonah, right? The sea's calm for the guys. Now Jonah's in the ocean. And so it says the Lord had prepared a great fish, right, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so this is the fourth show of God's sovereignty. The third one was right before this when he stopped the storm. So you keep seeing this idea of God just over his creation, right? He prepared this fish to come and swallow Jonah. And that word great fish just means great fish, in case you're wondering. It doesn't mean anything else. So it's a great fish that swallowed Jonah. Could have been a whale. They don't have a word for whale. It doesn't really matter, honestly, because it's miraculous. It says the Lord did this, right? So don't try to come up with some practical way this happened. The Lord is at work here doing things, and it's obviously miraculous, right? You know, you can look up, there's a lot of wacky theories about this part of Jonah. You know, some say there was a boat that looked like a fish that picked Jonah up. You know, there's something like that. There was another one that said Jonah was still asleep in the bottom of the boat and he dreamed all this. You know, it's you can come. There's all kinds of stuff that, but again, like I keep stressing, this is real. This is literal, right? And it's obviously miraculous, and that's just showing God's sovereignty. He has authority over everything in his creation. And so it says 3 days and three nights, which should ring a bell to all of us, right? Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac traveled 3 days to make a sacrifice. You know, that was when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. That's picturing Jesus as well, God's act of atonement. You know, Isaac was basically as good as dead for those 3 days up to the mountain until God provided a ram. Isaac had new life. So this is a picture of Christ. Exodus 19, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to make a covenant with the children of Israel, told them on the third day he would do this. In Hosea chapter 6, Hosea is calling them to return to the Lord. And he says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight, right? So in the Old Testament, you see a lot of references to 3 days. You know, it should perk your ears up when you hear this, right? And Jesus himself, obviously, you know, in the gospel accounts, he mentioned 3 days 21 times. You know, he was always like, in 3 days, you know, the temple will be destroyed. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was prophesying his death, right? So this is all a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? And so Jesus, like I mentioned at the start of this, he actually references Jonah in this sense that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? And so, you know, if you know about what Jesus did for those 3 days, he went into Sheol and preached to the captives there. There was, you know, there was Abraham's bosom, and then there's Sheol, kind of where the wicked would spend their time. And so keep that in mind. We're going to move right into chapter 2. We're going to take chapter 2 into just one big chunk because it's short. But so just think of this, you know, Jonah's picturing Jesus. Jesus went into Sheol on those 3 days between his resurrection. And so listen to what Jonah says now in chapter 2. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Okay. So it's kind of wild to me. It took all this for Jonah to turn back to the Lord. So then Jonah prayed. It starts out. And it seems to me like it took 3 days for him to pray. We don't know for sure. He could have prayed maybe the first day. He could have prayed the third day. To me, it seems like he's on day three inside of a fish, and now he's praying. And, you know, it's like we can all resist God for so long, too. Like, why is that? Why is it so hard to turn back to the Lord, you know? And I think part of it is God's nature. He's patient, and he's slow to anger. He's merciful. You know, he doesn't zap you every time you mess up, right? He gives us free will. But yet he does draw us into him, but he is patient. And so we find ourselves running from the Lord. It may start with a small thing, and then another small thing, and another small thing, another small thing. And then the next thing you know, you're in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I mean, it's not good. And so, you know, the longer we backslide, I think the harder it gets to turn back to God. You know, it's like you go so far away, it's hard to go back, it seems like. You don't want to pick up your Bible. You don't want to read. You kind of get wrapped up in yourself. You know, but God is gracious and merciful, and he chases us down. He leaves the 99 for the one wandering sheep. He doesn't let us go, right? And God kept letting Jonah go until he was broken. And God knew that this was what it would take for Jonah to break him, you know? And I even think about this. When he called Jonah, he knew Jonah was going to end up in this place, right? It's kind of interesting to me how sovereign God really is, you know? Without Jonah disobeying and everything, we wouldn't have this picture of Christ. It's insane to me to think of God's sovereignty. Like, obviously he doesn't want us to disobey, but God can work even with sinful people. And that's very encouraging to me, because you don't have to, I mean, yes, we need to strive to be upright and blameless and holy, but if you think you can't serve the Lord because you're not perfect, well, he wouldn't have anybody to use other than his son Jesus, right? So it's interesting. And so it says he's praying because of his affliction. And, you know, I just imagine being in the belly of a fish for like 2 minutes. And it's like, no. He was in there for 3 days, right? Of course he was afflicted, right? You know, that's like an understatement. And so I'm like thinking when I'm reading this, did he say his affliction? You know, did God afflict him, or was it self-inflicted, right? Kind of weird. It's kind of both, right? God did prepare this fish, yet Jonah's the one that put himself here, right? And so it reminds me, I keep talking about God's chastening, right? In Proverbs 3:11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So yeah, he was afflicted. It's self-inflicted a little bit, yet God is chastening him at the same time. And so he's doing all this not to punish us, but he wants us to come to him. That's the whole point of this whole thing. He wanted Jonah's heart back to him. And, you know, it's sanctification. That's what this is. I mean, we all have this tendency to wander. Maybe we don't just run like Jonah did, but we wander and we stray. But God is sanctifying us all until we go to be with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 3, it says that, "For this is the will of God, is your sanctification." That's God's will, is that we are sanctified and molded into his image. And so, like I mentioned earlier, he's going to sand you and polish you your whole life, you know, but it doesn't have to be this hard as Jonah, you know what I mean? It's painful, so it's better to be obedient to the Lord. And we learn this more over time as we walk with him. We learn that it's just better to trust him, even if you don't know what he's doing. If you don't agree with what he's doing, that's your problem. That's a heart problem, not God's problem. And so learn it quicker than later, because you don't want to end up in the belly of a fish, right? So, you know, I think of this too, like with my friends and family that don't know the Lord, you know, and it's like you love them and you care for them and you don't want them to suffer, you know. And you almost see like they're walking down these paths that are destructive, and you know where they all lead, right? And we have a tendency to help them and draw them out of this mess and give them comfort. But are we allowing the Lord to work in their lives? You know, like sometimes that's exactly what people need, is to be broken and crushed. And it's like, don't get in the way of that. And also it's like, I know my mom's told me this, and I used to get mad at her for it. She would say, "I would pray for you, Colin, that the Lord would do whatever it took to bring you to him." And I was like, well, thanks, Mom. That's why all this is going on, right? You know what I mean? Like, I would rather just not, you know, be afflicted, you know? And so think of that, too, you know? It's like, I mean, if you have children or loved ones or relatives, you know, like, what's the most important thing for them? Is it that they're comfortable on this earth in this life, or is their salvation the most important? Because this is all passing away. It's all very temporary, and we're going to be spending an eternity either with the Lord or without the Lord. And so better to suffer now than to be expelled from his presence forever, right? And you see this, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but, you know, Jonah had that hard heart. You know, he didn't care about these other people. And then he ends up in the belly of the fish. So we're going to talk about that now. So, you know, it's interesting that chapter 2, kind of like, if you notice, the whole story has been in third person, right? It's almost like somebody else is telling Jonah's story. And then here it changes into first person. You know, he says, "I cried out to the Lord. I did this. I did this." So it's another indication that Jonah actually wrote this, like I said. And it's like he's recording what he prayed in the moment, you know, out of the belly of Sheol. And this term Sheol, like I mentioned, it was a place, the Jews would have understood it as like the abode of the dead, you know, a place of no return, hell, you know, the heart of the earth. And so I'm like, why is Jonah saying, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried"? He's in a fish, we were just told. Why is he saying Sheol? And, you know, one thought is maybe he was just describing it as to be like Sheol, like hell. You know, we say that, you know. You know, it was hell. You know, like, it's not literally hell, but we talk like that, right? It could be that. But I think actually is one thing is, I think he thought he was there. I thought he it seems like he thinks he's in Sheol. Like, he died. It's almost what it seems like, right? And I've actually heard some people propose that he actually did die. We don't know if he really died or not. But it is clear as you keep reading, you know, he says, "You cast me into the deep," talking to the Lord in the deep. That word, the deep, was another term that the Jews would know as, you know, hell, you know, a grave. And so the sailors threw him into the water. Why is he saying, "You, God, threw me, you know, cast me into the deep"? So this is adding to the picture that, you know, and he says, I've been cast out of your sight, you know, like, I believe Jonah thought he was in hell, right? And so he's getting this taste of what he's withholding from the people he's supposed to go preach to, right? It's like the Christmas story, you know? It's like you give this flash forward of your terrible life because you're so mean. And then you come back and then you're like, "Oh, I'm a new person now." It's kind of like the sense you get with this sight. And so I think it's ironic too. He says, "I've been cast out of your sight." You know, it's funny because that's his goal. That was his goal the whole time. He was running from God. He wanted to get out of the Lord's presence. But now that he is out of the Lord's presence, he doesn't want to be there, right? And so it's like, do we really know what it means to run from the Lord? Do we know where that's going to take us, you know? It's not going to go well for you. And I think a lot of people have the wrong idea of hell, especially unbelievers. You know, they think it might be some big party. Everybody's going to be down there and we're going to live it up. Hell is described as separation from God for eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, it's a terrible place. And you don't want anybody to go there, not even your worst enemy, right? And so, you know, it keeps going on. "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The earth and his bars closed behind me forever." You know, these are more clues that I believe Jonah thinks he's dead and he's in hell, right? He maybe he's thinking, "Oh, I maybe presumed a little too much about my relationship with God. You know, I've been disobeying him, thinking that as soon as I died, I'm going to go be with him." But now it's day three in this really uncomfortable place, dark, nasty, stinky, I'm sure, stomach acid, eating your skin away kind of thing. You know, he's like, maybe I'm not going to heaven. Like, what's going on? You know, and he's saying, you know, "My soul fainted within me. I remember the Lord and my prayer went up to you." And then it goes on to say, you know, "You've brought up my life from the pit." And again, pit is another word for grave or hell to the Jew. And so he's saying, like, you know, this is just showing that only the Lord has the power to save, right? And we were all in this pit as well. We were all saved from this muck and mire you hear in the Psalms, right? And then he goes on to say, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy," which is interesting. So that phrase, "regard worthless idols," could be translated "observe lying vanities," and then "forsake their own mercy." You know, that word "forsake" means to turn or to leave. So it means that you're leaving something you had. You had mercy, and you're leaving it. I mean, that's the idea. And it's because you're observing lying vanities or regarding worthless idols. And so we all have God's mercy available to us, everyone in the world. God so loved the world, he sent his only son to die, and that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So this mercy is available to everyone, and you have to forsake that to actually go to hell, right? And the Bible says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? So it's not like people don't know. They suppress it. They don't want to know. They don't want, it says they love darkness rather than light. It's kind of the root of that. And so when we're believing this thing, just know that it's a lie. It's a lying vanity. This is a lie from Satan, right? And if you entertain a lie long enough, it's going to start to sound true to you. There are people that deny God so long, they really believe that the Big Bang is a thing. You know, that's crazy to me. Like, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does the true living God. And so he says, "I will sacrifice to you, you know, pay what I've vowed." So this is just evidence, again, that Jonah's beliefs are where he says they are. His, you know, he's broken. He's finally broken. And then he says, which I think for this study tonight is the main verse, is in verse 9. He said, you know, it says, "I'll sacrifice you with the voice of thanksgiving. And I will pay what I have vowed." And then this part, you know, "Salvation is of the Lord." You know, that's the point of it all. God has, in a sense, God has the power to save, but also God chooses who he's the one that gets to choose who his salvation is available to, right? And I'll give you a little sneak preview. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He didn't want them to be saved. They were so wicked, he wanted them to go to hell. And he's starting to learn now that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord gets to decide who his salvation is available to, and it's God has brought Jonah all the way through this to reveal to Jonah his own heart, really. Like, look, this is where people are going. You just experienced like a taste of it, a small taste of it. 3 days is a lot less than eternity, you know. And all this is really, like I said, just led Jonah to kind of the heart of God. You know, that's what he's been wanting for everyone, even the mariners and Jonah. He wants them to arrive at his heart and his will and to align us with that. He wants us to be with him, right? And so you see the Lord spoke to the fish and the fish vomited Jonah up on dry land. And this is another act of God's sovereignty, and it's another act of his mercy and salvation as well. So this is all playing into these themes that I keep stressing, right? And so, you know, what is God doing with his power? What is he doing with his sovereignty? He's not just out here destroying people. He's chastening them. He's drawing them into him so that they would be saved. That's what he's doing with his power. God won't cross our free will. You know, he gives us that. In the garden, he said, you can do anything, but don't eat from this tree. So he gives us this choice, right? But he does everything he can to make you choose him, you know? God can't make you go, but he can sure make you willing to go. You know what I mean? And so that's pretty much, you know, just the first two chapters. I mean, it's power packed. There's even more we could talk about forever. It's 8:30, but, you know, we all have this calling from God like Jonah did, okay? We all have his word. Be a doer of his word. If you don't know what your calling is, find something in the Bible that says do this and then do that. That's a call. That's a pretty good place to start. You know, we're called to be salt and light for sure. We're called to be upright, you know, and obey, you know, obey God, even if it doesn't match up with your expectations, right? Don't be a Jonah. So disobedience and running from the Lord has consequences, not just to us, but to other people, and very deep consequences as well. You know, this could cause other people to stumble and not know the Lord, you know what I mean? And so the sovereign Lord is gracious and merciful, and he loves you, and he uses his sovereignty to draw you to him and draw people to him. He's not a mean God. He's a loving and kind and compassionate God. And so finally, just, you know, salvation is of the Lord. This is all pointing to the saving power of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection. This is all a type of Christ, as we'll see more next week. But we've all been saved, you know, from hell. And I think John talks about this a lot. You know, God displayed such a work of love on the cross. You know, he was tortured, he died, went through terrible things, sent his only son for us, right? He loves you so much that he did all these things for you. And so the equal response to that, what would that be, right? Don't withhold anything from God, right? We owe him our whole life. Everything of our being should be devoted to the Lord because he saved us from the pit, because he saved us from hell. So don't run from the Lord, because his will is good and perfect, and it's working this big plan that we have no idea really everything he's doing, but we know it's all for good. So you can trust in the Lord, and really just salvation isn't the finish line, right? We see with Jonah, he was a prophet, he was saved, but he was being chastened, he was being sanctified, and so God is just as concerned with the hearts of his children than he is with saving unbelievers, right? Just remember that. So let's pray, and that's it. Y'all ready? All right, Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah, God, and we thank you for your awesome wisdom, Lord, that you've revealed to us in all these scriptures, God. And I just pray that your word would hit its mark in our heart, Lord, that you would bring these things to remembrance as we go about our days, Lord, and that we would just meditate on your word and really meditate on what you've done for us, Lord, and that you've saved us, God, and you just want our hearts to be with you. You want us to be in a relationship with you. You want us to be close with you, Lord. And so I pray for us as this body in Calvary Chapel Flower Mound that we would be people like that, God, that we just love you so much and we just want to do your will and we want to please you, God, and we want to go out and share this love with anyone and everyone that we come across with. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will see you Sunday at 10:30. Praise the Lord.